I'd like you to take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to our sermon text this evening. It's found in Psalm 19. Now, we've been going through the Psalms now for a number of months, and we essentially have been going from one psalm to the next, Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 17. But I think it's best now that we will begin to skip around, begin to hit on some of these psalms that speak to us particularly, a few psalms that we hold dear and near to our hearts. And I think the first of those is Psalm 19. We'll skip Psalm 18. Next week, we'll continue in Psalm 19. Our actual sermon text this morning is verses 1 through 6. But in order to get the entire picture of the psalm, I'll read the entire psalm. So with that said, please stand for the reading of God's word, Psalm chapter 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And God bless the reading of his word. Again, let us express our dependence upon him by prayer. Our Father, now as we've read your word, we pray for your help as we seek to understand it. We ask for your spirit to illumine our minds, to help us to understand these things that are spiritually understood. And thank you for your word, and thank you for the promise of your spirit. Work mightily amongst us this evening, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, God's word is meant to draw out from you a response. God's word, whenever it is proclaimed, it is sent out by God himself to draw from you a response. It's what God promises in Isaiah 55, that no word that he sends out will return void. His word, when it is proclaimed and spread abroad, is aimed at producing a response. That's certainly true every time the word of God is preached. The word of God, as is preached and proclaimed or taught, say, in Sunday school, in the morning service, in the evening service, is proclaimed with a goal of bringing about a response on your part, that you would think differently, you would act differently, that it would bring about a change in you and a change in your way of living. It would cause you to do certain things. It would produce within you certain affections for God. It would reform certain ideas you have of God and the world and people around you. It is aimed at producing any number of responses on your part. And so much so that it's an axiom, it's a principle that when God's word is proclaimed, It is meant to produce a response. We have in this psalm a psalm that's all about the Word of God. Like Psalm 119, Psalm 19 is all about God's Word, God's revelation of Himself that is proclaimed. And it's meant to bring about a response. And this psalm is structured in such a way that it highlights first God's revelation, God's Word as it's proclaimed in the heavens. We read that in verse 1. The heavens declare, proclaim, preach the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So much so that we see here that the heavens above, the creation itself, the things that have been made, it's a word from God. It's a revelation, and it's meant to bring about a response, just as God's revelation in His law, in the scriptures, are also meant to bring about a response. This evening, as we begin to look at Psalm 19, our focus will be on God's Word as it's preached forth, as it's declared in the creation around you. His Word as it's proclaimed in the heavens above, in the skies that you gaze at, in the days and the nights that pass after one another. We will consider what is called His general revelation. And essentially, as we look at verses 1 through 6 this evening, next week, Lord willing, we'll finish Psalm 19 with its focus upon special revelation. But as we look at verses 1 through 6 this evening, we're essentially asking a question, basically, how should we think of the universe? How should we think of the very world that God has made us to inhabit, to live in? How should we think about the skies above us, the heavens above us, the world around us, of which we are a part? How should we think about it? And then ultimately, how should we respond to it? Because it is a revelation from God. And it's a general revelation, meaning it goes throughout all the world and it confronts every person and is meant to produce a response. That's really how we're going to break this up. First, the main question, how should we think about this world we live in, the universe itself? Well, we should see it as a revelation, first. And secondly, as general revelation. And then thirdly, as revelation that demands a response. So how should we think about the skies above, the heavens that we gaze at? Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The very heavens themselves, the skies you gaze upon, the creation that you live in is a word from God. It is a revelation. Now, what is revelation? How would you define the word revelation? It essentially means to unveil, to reveal. It's in the word itself, to reveal and unveil something that if it's not unveiled, it would be hidden. And that's what God has chosen to do to every single creature, every single person that's ever lived and ever will live, to all of you. He's chosen to reveal Himself. Revelation is God's initiative to disclose His own self to us. And it takes two forms, as I already hinted at. It takes the form of natural revelation in the world that you see all around you, and special revelation, which we'll consider next week. Some have called these two forms the book of nature, you know, the book containing words, revelation, the book of nature, and the book of God's word, of the special revelation of God, the Bible. And so as we consider the book of nature, how should we think of it? But as revelation. It's God. Look at the words in Psalm 19, how it speaks of the heavens, the skies, the succession of days. They declare something. They proclaim something. They pour out speech. They reveal knowledge. It is God's revelation, the skies that you gaze upon. But what does it reveal? And this is interesting because if you read this too quickly, you'll miss this point. What is it that God has designed for the revelation that is all around you in the world that has been made and in the skies above you? What is it designed to reveal? Look at verse 1. It's the very first phrase. The heavens declare or reveal the glory of God. The glory of God. God's glory means his weightiness. Actually, the word for glory simply means its weight. His weightiness, that he is supreme, that above all else he reigns as the creator. He made everything. He called it into existence by his very word. Of course, he's glorious. He is weighty, full of power and might. And the heavens above reveal this aspect of God. Note, it doesn't say that the heavens declare the existence of God. Now, that's certainly true. The heavens declare that God exists. But the Bible nowhere argues for the existence of God. It is built upon the foundation of God's existence. I mean, the very first verse of the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens declare not simply that God exists, but that God is the God of all glory, that he has all eternal might and power assigned to him, that he is the one who's created everything. And by that very truth, is the one who is all glorious above everything. I mean, think about, if you've ever experienced this, think about being out in a very rural area, away from all of the light pollution that the Bay Area has, away from any big cities, out in the Nevada desert, or where I'm from, out just in the rural parts of North Carolina. And on a dark, clear night where there's no moon, and you look up at the sky, and what do you see but just billions of stars? You can even see the extra concentrated band of stars that make up our Milky Way galaxy. It's amazing what you see. And when you see that, you will respond to it. And 9 times out of 10, your gut response will be not, "Oh, that's wonderful, God exists." It will be, "No, look at how can anyone deny our God is glorious?" You see the glory of the heavens above, and not only do you declare that God exists, but that he is amazing with glory. Look at what he has done, rather than just this declares he exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not only that he exists, but a particular truth about him, that he is glorious. This is what general revelation, the things that have been made, is designed to produce in you. Wonder. You would marvel at God's glory on display in the things that have been made. And actually, it's what you yourself have been designed to receive, to process, and to respond to. You are created in the image of God. You are created for fellowship with God. You are created to receive God's revelation, to process it, and then to respond to it correctly and rightly. That's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, that you yourself receive the revelation of God as it's seen in the things that are made, and you respond to it. You and everyone else in all creation who's made in the image of God, and that's every person, is made. You are made to receive, process, and respond to God's revelation of himself as the all-supreme and all-glorious creator of the universe. This is why we call revelation of this sort general. Now, maybe some of you are old enough to remember growing up whenever we still had general stores. You know, stores which carried everything you could need for life. You know, there wasn't a theme to it. Like, it wasn't like a shoe store and, you know, a clothing store. It was a general store. It had everything. They don't really exist now, unless you could call Target or Walmart a general store. But the word general means that it covers everything. It has everything involved. It's spread out upon many different categories. Well, here, we would just We speak of God's revelation in the sky above as general in the sense that it's spread throughout all time. Every day pours forth this revelation. It's general in the sense that it's spread throughout every square inch of this entire creation, that nowhere can you go and not hear the preaching of the creation that God is glorious. And it's spread to every heart, to every human being made in the image of God. There's not a single person that does not receive this revelation and that does not respond to it. Every single person does. That's why it's called general revelation. Well, look at verse 2. We see how this revelation is general in the sense that it covers all time. Day to day, David says, pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And all during the day, the creation is constantly proclaiming the glory of God. And then all throughout the night itself, the creation is constantly proclaiming the knowledge of the glory of God. One commentator on this verse points out these two poles, you know, daytime and nighttime. It says especially glorious that nighttime itself reveals God, because if it wasn't for nighttime, you know, we would think the universe is empty, you know, if we didn't have telescopes. Because you look at the sky and it's just blue or full of clouds, but then whenever the sun goes down, what do you see but the multitudes of billions of stars and galaxies are above. You see that the heavens truly do declare the glory of God. This revelation, this preaching of the world itself is spread throughout all time, day and night. They're constantly, the poetry is tremendous here. Verse 2, they constantly just pour out speech. You can't stop them from speaking. They constantly preach. It's a never-ending sermon proclaiming the unblemished glory of the God of creation. Well, it's also general and spread throughout all the earth. There's not one square inch that is not touched by this preaching, this revelation of the glory of God. Look at verse 4. Their voice, meaning the voice of the heavens, of the sky, of the days, of the nights, their voice, it goes throughout all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. Not only is this revelation continuing for every second of every day, but it's spread for every square inch of the entire world, all of God's creation, so that not a single person is left in the dark. Not a single person is left uninformed. So that there is, as we'll see, in a bit as we turn to Romans, there is not a single person who does not receive this revelation. There's not a single person who does not know that God does truly exist. There is not a single person that does not respond with worship to this revelation of God. It's general in the sense that it touches every square inch of all of creation. David really presses this home with an illustration. We see in verses 5 and 6, an illustration that involves the sun described as a bridegroom who with great joy comes out of his chamber and like a strong man runs his course with joy from one end of the heavens to the other. He rises in the morning refreshed after a night of rest. He begins his race, his joyful course from one end of the heavens to the other, and heats everything. The end of verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And it really is, it's a true statement, right? In all of creation, when the sun rises and travels from one end to the other, it spreads its heat everywhere. There's nothing that is not warmed by God's heat, or the heat of God's sun. This is actually, even as a side note here, David is striking at the heart of pagan idolatry, who would worship the sun. The sun here is just pictured as someone who is under the reign and control of God, the God of all glory, who's created this world and who spreads his knowledge throughout the whole world, just as he spreads the heat of the sun everywhere. This has the general nature of God's revelation has an utterly huge and important implication. And that's found back again in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. David's pressing it home. Every single person in all of creation hears this revelation. It's general in that it goes out and it lands upon every ear, and every heart takes it in and every heart responds to it. It's what every person created in the image of God was created to receive. And so it's meant to bring about a response. That's what God has created you to respond to, this creation. There's not a single person who has ever lived or will live who doesn't receive, process, and respond to the constant voice of God in the things that have been made. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, here it's, you know, it's almost inarguably true that Paul is referencing Psalm 19 as he contemplates the knowledge of God in the heart of every person and also the effects of the fall upon that knowledge. Look at Romans 1, verses 18 and following. We've referenced this text before in our studies through Psalms, in Psalm 14, a psalm that speaks of the folly of those who say that there is no God. And that psalm itself, along with Psalm 10 and Psalm 73, highlight the fact that truly no one can get away with saying there is no God, because every person receives this revelation and knows that God exists. Look at the words of verses 18 and following in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." For, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Note what Paul is saying. This revelation goes forth, and every single person receives it. Every single person processes it and knows in their heart of hearts that God exists. And they don't simply know that God exists, but that God is glorious, namely that his eternal nature, or divine nature and eternal power, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, in the heavens above and the earth around them. God's glory is proclaimed everywhere. And just as God's word in Scripture does not go out and return void, just as Scripture itself is effective when it is preached, so is the word that is proclaimed in general revelation. We talk about special revelation as effective. It accomplishes what God sends it out for. Well, the same thing is true of general revelation. It accomplishes what God sends it out for. God sends it out to make himself known to his creatures who are made in his image, and every single one of them know that he exists. Now, they might deny it, but that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, exactly what Paul says here. It's seen forth, and they're perhaps statements that God doesn't exist. It's seen in idolatry. But nonetheless, all people clearly perceive that God is, and he's glorious. To deny it is the height of folly. It's like the person basking in the warmth of the sun, all the while proclaiming that there is no sun. It's like the person sitting in a symphony, taking in this glorious music, all the while proclaiming that music doesn't exist, let alone a symphony or glorious music. It's the height of foolishness. That's why the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But what does Paul say here? Every person knows him. And every person knows that God is glorious, eternally powerful. He has a divine nature. But because of sin, that knowledge is suppressed. And the response that God's revelation is to bring about is corrupted. See, I've said, and Paul says, and David says, in not so many words, but implies that when God sends out his word, every single person receives it and responds to it with worship. Now, that's absolutely true. But the worship is either of the one true God or of any millions of idols made in the image of man. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. God's word is preached in the creation. All people receive it. But all they, verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, where although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Rather, they fled to idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And there are infinite ways that works out in the fallen lives of humanity. We even see the glory of God in creation. Perhaps you know many people who see the glory of God in creation and point that out, how great and glorious is God. But by that, they mean just some generic God, not the triune God of Scripture. They would never worship him. But yet they want to notice somehow a glory of God found in creation. What is such a generic God but someone made in their own image? Every single person responds with worship, either of the true God or of false idols, false gods. That's how deeply the fall has touched each and every person. Though they know God exists, they exchange his glory for images. This word of God, as it's revealed in the heavens, is meant to bring a response. And it's the amazing thing for each and every one of us, if we've trusted in Christ, is that we are the only ones, if you believe in Christ Jesus, you are the only ones who can respond rightly. And what is a true response to seeing God's glory in the heavens above? Well, it's seen here in Romans 1. It's the opposite of what the wicked heart does. It's to know God, verse 21, but then to honor him as God, to see him as glorious in all things and possessing the weight of glory by means of his creation, and it's to revere him as glorious. It's to see him in his glory as revealed in creation and to give thanks to him. Because if he is glorious and he is the creator of all things, then he is also the sustainer of everything. And he is the one who gives you everything to enjoy. He's the one who puts every gram of food on your table. He's the one who gives you the very strength in your muscles to work. He's the one who upholds you even while you sleep and you're completely vulnerable. He's the one who gives your heart another beat when you don't actively tell your heart to beat. He is the one who upholds every single part of you. And he's the one who's not only created you and upholds you and the world around you, but the heavens above and the stars and the farthest galaxies of the farthest reaches of the universe. And he does this to proclaim to you that he is glorious. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship from you. You are, if you are trusting in Christ, the ones who can respond to this preaching of God's word in creation and can respond to it correctly. When you do see the glory of creation, do you see it and just say, oh, look at the glory of God, and by that means some generic God, or do you think of the God of Scripture, the God who created you, who sustains you, who is your Redeemer, the one who not only is the God of creation, but the one who sent his Son into the creation to redeem the sinful people who are his? When you see the glory of God in creation, does that lead you to contemplate all of the attributes of God? I think one of the dangers for us, even as Christians, is that we get, too used to God's revelation. You know, in the sense that we grow too accustomed to it. We lived in a small town when we were in South Carolina when I was going to seminary. We're sort of near a downtown area of a small little town on the outskirts of Greenville, South Carolina. And there's a train that went through the town, and it was nice because you heard the train whistle every now and then. It was a comforting sound. It could get annoying if you're trying to sleep at night, but it sort of was just a part of living in Greer, South Carolina. And we would have people come and visit us and comment on it, but after a while, we don't even realize it anymore. And I've even heard of others who have a house that's right next to train tracks, and when people come and visit them, and their pictures are rattling, and it's just a big ordeal when the train comes by, and the people who live there just have tuned it out. They don't even recognize it anymore. Well, that, I think, can be us with respect to the heavens above, the creation around us. We've grown so accustomed to it that we don't stop and reflect and think and ponder about the glory of God as it's revealed in this creation, and furthermore, as it's revealed in redemption. Because redemption takes place on the stage of this creation around us. When we visited Yosemite over the summer, down in the valley, I learned that there's a church that meets there. Every Sunday, there's a church, a community church in Yosemite Valley. And I joke that if I was ever to end up there, every sermon would be Psalm 1 or Psalm 19. Every sermon would highlight the glory of God in creation. But I wonder about that church. Anyone say who lived in Yosemite Valley and has been there for 10 years or so, someone who works there, for decades, if they still stop and think the grandeur of creation, or if they grow unaccustomed to it. We are, of all people, those who are able to respond to general revelation in a correct way, to meditate on and worship and glorify the one true God. The one true God who sends his Son down to, and this is what we'll see more next week, down to this creation, which then becomes a stage for his glory to be displayed not only in the stars above, but in redemption here below. The heavens declare the glory above. God's glory, which is spread throughout every square inch of this creation, which meets every heart, which meets your heart. You know God exists. You know he's glorious. How are you going to respond? Meditate on the glory of God as it's revealed in all of his attributes, in the creation above, and especially in redemption. And God will help us. We pray that God helps us throughout this week to do that, especially as we look forward to the remainder of this psalm next Sunday. Let's pray. We bless you and praise you, our God and Father, you who are glorious throughout all creation. We thank you for your Son who enables us with redeemed hearts to respond correctly to your word as it is proclaimed in the skies above. We thank you that you renew us and strengthen us in your image so that we can respond correctly, that you even calls us to be glorious examples of your majesty. Continue to work in us. Help us to pause and wonder at your revelation that is spread around us in the skies above and in the things that have been made. And, O Lord, help us to always honor you, to give thanks to you for all that we have, and to worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.